Heavenly Father, we know that you care for the kids and leaders who we're involved with far more than we do. And we know, therefore, that you're even more concerned about this issue than we are. And we pray that you would help us, therefore, this afternoon as we think through and work through together how we best help people who are struggling with these sorts of areas. We pray that you would help us to work hard this afternoon. Please help us to be clear in our thinking. Pray that you'd help Helen as she speaks to us. And Father, we pray that you'd give us some really good practical and prayerful ideas to take back to our groups, to our kids and our leaders back home. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Nick.
Well, from Princess Diana to Angelina Jolie, Colin Farrell and Johnny Depp, plus probably quite a few young people that you might know, self-harm is a pretty major issue in 21st century Britain. Pick up a teen mag in most newsagents and you'll see an article. Look at a teen soap opera, maybe something like Hollyoaks, and you'll see it being mentioned from time to time. Even in popular celebrity biographies these days, you'll see articles or references to self-harm. Just the other day, I was reading this. Kelly Holmes, from a world's point of view, is the woman that seems to have it all. Looks, talent, Olympic gold medals, popularity and celebrity. And yet, she writes this. After one particularly frustrating day, I suddenly felt as if I couldn't cope any longer. I stood in the bathroom of our room, in the apartment, locked the door and stared in the mirror, feeling utterly miserable. I was crying uncontrollably, but tried to drown out the sound by running the tap into the basin and keeping down the noise of my sobs. There was a pair of nail scissors in a cup on the shelf. To this day, I don't know what made me do it, but I picked them up, opened them, and started to cut my left arm with one of the blades. The woman who had it all, but she was down with an injury, she couldn't race. Her response, to go for self-harm. I guess the reason a lot of you are here is because you know people are self-harming, and certainly the whole reason this seminar is taking place is because last year on the feedback forms, a number of people wrote down, wouldn't it be really useful to have some ideas on how to tackle this issue which so many youth leaders face today. Of course, it's not a new issue. If you just flick through the pages of Mark's Gospel, we of course meet the man who's possessed by the legion of demons, who spends his days cutting his arms with stones. Not necessarily a typical example of self-harm in 21st century Britain, but it's there. And of course, there have been times when, in the past, self-harm has been institutionalised and almost considered to be acceptable. I'm sure you've heard of religious monks flagellating themselves, wearing really, really uncomfortable chests, kind of mortification of the flesh in their aim to be zealous for the Lord. And even if you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, you see the prophets of Baal in their pagan religion having cutting themselves as part of their worship of Baal. This problem has been ages old, but just because it's been around for a long time doesn't mean we've actually worked out the answers, and it still poses some fairly large issues for youth leaders today. Well, it's not surprising that it's talked about a lot, because the statistics are fairly... Well, look at them for yourself. 5% of boys and 8% of girls aged 13 to 15 have self-harmed. Every day in the UK, an average of 466 people are admitted to hospital because they've deliberately taken an overdose of some description. Year on year, the number of calls to Childline regarding self-harm is increasing 23%. And 43% of young people say that they know someone who actively is or has in the past self-harmed. That's about half of your youth group that's spending time in the people, in the company of people who deliberately hurt themselves either now or have done so in the past. It is a huge, huge issue. So the question for us is, what can we do as youth leaders to help our young people through the issue of self-harm? Or to put it in a more biblical way, because we don't actually just want to focus on the self-harm, we want to be looking at the whole young person. How do we help people through self-harm in order, as Paul puts it in Colossians, to help present them perfect in Christ? And that's really what we're going to be looking at in a whirlwind tour today. We obviously can't go into much detail in an hour, but hopefully we'll get the basics and the tools that can equip us all to just help a little bit more in our youth groups. The structure of the seminar is going to be, we're going to look at what self-harm is, we're going to look at what drives people to self-harm, and then we're going to look at how we as youth leaders can help people to stop. So the first thing is to look at what self-harm actually is, and this is going to be a slightly interactive seminar. So the first thing I'd like you to do is turn to someone near you and see, just in 30 seconds, 45 seconds, come up with the definition of what self-harm is. Have a go. No peeking on the sheet. Okay, so deliberately doing something to yourself for feeling pain release, that kind of thing, that's great. Anyone want to add anything into that? Okay, well, there's three in the secular and four in a Christian kind of environment components to what the definition of self-harm is. And I'm going to give you a working definition, which is on the sheet, but it's going to come up on the OHP as well. So self-harm is the act of deliberately causing oneself physical pain or damage. That's component number one. It's actively causing yourself some sort of harm in order to address some kind of non-physical need. Now, it might be addressing an emotional need, it might be addressing a spiritual need, but it's an attempt to address something that's going on in your life in an emotional or spiritual way to bring some sort of relief. That's the second component. The third component is it's usually hidden. Most self-harm, nobody ever knows about. For most people, it'll be months, if not years, before they tell anybody that they're self-harming. And then they'll probably only tell one or two people. And let's face it, it's not the sort of thing that you're going to MSN on a public chat room or something like that. It is something that's very, very private. And for a Christian context, I want to add an extra bit to that definition, saying it's something that impacts your spiritual health. That's quite a hard thing to add into the definition, because we certainly don't want to be going to young people in our care going, you're obviously not a very good Christian if you're self-harming, and that's not what I mean by it at all. But if you are deliberately causing yourself pain, then that's obviously going to impact on how you see yourself and how you see God, and that impacts on your spiritual health. Well, let's pad out each of those four components just briefly. It's the act of deliberately causing oneself physical pain or damage. Now, there are 101 different ways that you can cause yourself damage, but there are some very common ones in self-harm. Can you throw out any ideas of what they've actually seen or heard of young people doing in self-harm? Yeah, blades, razors on the arm. Anything else?
Crushing.
Do you want to explain that one a little?
Crushing limbs indoors.
Right, crushing limbs indoors and things. Biting, yeah. Burning. With a lighter cigarette, maybe. Any others? Taking overdoses. There's a whole host of things. I think we've covered the major ones. Often, another one that's often used is oxygen deprivation, maybe a pillow or a plastic bag over the head that some young people will use. But it varies a huge amount. It's not random, the thing that a young person will choose to hurt themselves with. There's often a link between their environment and the way in which they actually self-harm. Now, some of that's purely practical. If you're 12, then the chances of you having access to prescription drugs without your parents' oversight is pretty remote. So the chances of you overdosing on prescription drugs or indeed paracetamol are relatively remote because you just can't get hold of them. But it's very easy at that age to sneak into the bathroom, lift a razor that might be there, and use that. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got an 18-year-old who's got a lot more autonomy over what they do, a lot more privacy in their bedroom, and therefore their self-harm can take a much wider range of manifestations. The way people actually choose to self-harm also gives us some sort of clues on what's going on. Probably an indication that they're actually symbolically trying to suppress some kind of emotional or spiritual pain that they're in. If someone is choosing to cut themselves, they're often trying to release something that they feel is bad inside them, whether that's anger or guilt. It's often trying to be a cathartic cleansing kind of effect. So whilst there's not a complete cause and effect between what someone does and what someone's feeling, you can get hints by looking at what someone's doing to have an idea of what's going on inside their heart and their mind. The second component is that it's always there to bring some kind of relief. People don't self-harm for fun. I mean, I'm sure you all realise that anyway. But sometimes you get the impression when you're talking in the secular world that people are just being attention-seeking or just doing it because it's a cool thing to do. Now, obviously, there is a subculture in the music world, the emos, where there is a kind of acceptability about self-harming. But even so, nobody thinks, hey, wouldn't it be great to make myself feel awful? There's always something going on inside which is driving someone to self-harm. And people are doing it because, at least temporarily, it's going to bring them some kind of relief. They have some kind of spiritual or emotional crisis. They hurt themselves. That crisis will subside. It's obviously not a long-term strategy. And actually, in the long term, it makes it worse. It's a kind of a cycle
for when you actually see the addiction kind of building up. People can be feeling guilty. They'll cut themselves. That feeling of guilt dissipates. But then they think, oh, not only have I got the original thing I feel guilty about, now I'm feeling guilty about having cut myself as well. And therefore the guilt increases, and then they self-harm more. Then they feel more guilty, and then self-harm more. And so it goes on in a spiral. But temporarily, at least, it does bring that relief from emotional or spiritual pain, which is why people do it. And it's very important to remember that it is seeking relief, because some people will confuse attempted suicide with self-harm, and they are very, very different animals. In self-harm, as we've said, people are trying to relieve their emotions. They're trying to actually get their emotions under control so that they can carry on living and functioning in this world. With attempted suicide, they're actually trying to end their participation in this world. What it looks like from the outside may not be very much different. An attempted suicide or a self-harm might both take an overdose. But one is doing so to pursue life. The other is doing so to pursue death. And it's important we have that distinction in our mind. Of course, it's not that we can be complacent about the risk of suicide. Anyone who's self-harming severely is at the risk of misjudging what they're doing and ending their life. And indeed, the statistics say that someone who's self-harming is 100 more times likely to commit suicide than someone that's not. So although they are different things, we've got to have that potential risk of suicide in the back of our heads. It's usually in ways that are hidden, our third component. Nobody wants anybody else to know that they are self-harming. Or very, very few. The only people that do want to know are those that have other types of issues which need that kind of attention and affirmation from other people, which is a whole host of other issues that we can't address in this seminar. It's very well hidden. Long sleeves on a summer day. I've got a new kitten. Okay, kittens do scratch. I have two furry scratching posts at home who regularly put scratches down my arm, but they don't scratch in a straight line once a week in the same place. So people will often try and pass off animal scratches when in fact it's a self-harm scratch. Continual stomach bugs is another excuse when people are overdosing regularly. If you take an overdose, it does feel horrible in your stomach. You do look pale. You do get stomach cramps. So if people are saying, oh, I've got another stomach bug, unless there are a lot of stomach bugs going around, it's a time possibly for alarm bells to start ringing in your brain. And the fourth aspect, our fourth component of our definition, it always impacts spiritual health. We're going to look at that in a little more detail. It's often perceived that self-harm is a psychological issue. Rather than are psychological components. It's often perceived that it might be a biochemical issue. There's a biochemical imbalance in the brain that's causing someone to be depressed. And yes, that can be the case, in which case get your GP onto the case and actually get some antidepressants prescribed. It can sometimes be considered a psychiatric issue. Well, yes, that can be the case. And if case that is the case, a psychiatrist needs to be involved if it's manic depression or something like that. But it will always, but always, be a spiritual issue. Because you cannot hurt yourself without it impacting on your relationship with God. Well, time for you to do a little bit more work. Turn to that person next to you again. And see if you can come up with three things that you think might drive someone to self-harm. Okay, does anyone want to feedback some ideas of the sorts of things they've come up with? What kind of triggers and things will actually push someone towards self-harm? Bullying, absolutely. Any other ideas?
Parents breaking up.
Parents breaking up, some kind of family trauma.
Poor body issues, poor body image, I think.
Yep.
Abuse.
Absolutely. And I've got a few.
Three main categories up here. Which are very broad categories. The first is emotional abuse. This can come in a variety of severities. It might be just the odd comment that people are taking to heart. It might be out-and-out parental battering down day in, day out of someone's view of themselves. It might be a component of bullying in school. But any sort of abuse where people are being pushed and pushed and pushed and repeatedly told that they're not worth anything, that they can never be loved, that's the kind of emotional abuse. Second one is sexual abuse, and you often find that children that have been sexually abused will then turn on to self-harming themselves. And the third, unsurprisingly, is physical abuse, which again can be anything from the bullying, if that's quite severe at school, or in the home, or anywhere else for that matter. You're right, all those things can lead people to self-harm, but those things by themselves, pain by themselves, doesn't lead people to self-harm. We've all been hurt in some way, shape or form. We've all been hurt very deeply, I would imagine, unless we've managed to live our lives in some kind of bubble. But we don't all go on to self-harm. Indeed, not everyone that's been emotionally abused, not everyone that's been sexually abused, and not everyone that's physically abused will go on to self-harm. There are two other components that need to be in play. This kind of abuse, or the family breakups that we've talked about, unsettle people. They make people vulnerable. They make people prone to thinking in ways that aren't godly, that aren't wise, and well, who can blame them? Because what they've been through is horrendous sometimes. But those in themselves are not enough. There also needs to be a peer acceptability. They need to have heard of self-harm, or know of someone else that's self-harming, or read of someone else that's self-harming, in which case there's that kind of acceptability about it. It's an appropriate thing for them to do. Even if they know it's kind of wrong, they know other people are doing it, so they're not going to be complete sort of freaks or weirdos if they cut themselves. But there's also got to be these things that I've got up here in red bubbles. There's got to be a whole host of false beliefs going around in their brains. These might be false beliefs that they've picked up from other people, or they might be false beliefs that they've just kind of come to their own conclusions on. Sort of things like, in physical abuse, if they've been hit and hit and hit by someone in authority over them, they might have absorbed the false belief that violence is acceptable. They might have absorbed the false belief it doesn't matter if people get hurt. If all they've seen is people lashing out, if they've got a father, for example, who lashes out every time his ego's hurt rather than sitting down and reasoning, they may have taken on that false belief that revenge is better than forgiveness. They've never experienced forgiveness from their family, for example, so why should they pass on forgiveness to anybody else? They may have grown up in an environment where any sort of display of emotion is met by violence. So they may have taken on that false belief that actually,
It's okay to direct the anger at myself, but I mustn't show it to anybody else. A whole host of false beliefs. Now, in secular terms, they're often packaged as self-esteem issues. But we're not in secular terms here, and I'd like to couch this in more biblical issues. These are false beliefs about how we view God, how we view ourselves as in God's image, and how we view God's world. Violence is acceptable. You've only got to quickly look through the Old Testament laws to know that God does not think that violence is acceptable. That is a belief that maybe someone who's self-harming that's taken on that is contrary to what the Bible says. It's very understandable that they've taken that belief on, but it is still contrary to what the scriptures say. It doesn't matter if people get hurt. Well, the Bible is very clear. It does matter if people get hurt. I must direct my anger at myself and nobody else, the false belief might go. Have you read the Psalms recently? There's a lot of anger being directed at God rather than just at themselves, or other people for that matter. Revenge is better than forgiveness. Well, I think we can all agree that forgiveness plays a pretty stunningly large part in any part of biblical Christianity. And us as youth leaders, our line of attack when we are dealing with young people who are self-harming, our best hope of helping them through is to concentrate our efforts on those red bubbles. Much as we would love to, much as we yearn to, we cannot stop our young people getting hurt. We would love to do that, wrap them up in cotton wool and say no abuse will ever happen to any member of our young youth group. Wouldn't that be great? But we can't do it. It's not within our realms of possibility. The peer pressure, the peer acceptability bits coming in there. We would love to be able to vet every young person that our young people spend time with to make sure that they are being influenced wisely. But we can't do that. We can help them put strategies in place. We can help them to think through who it's a good idea to have as a close friend and who it's not a good idea to have as a close friend. But we can't wrap them up in cotton wool. We can't stop them going to school and sharing a classroom with people that are self-harming. What we can do and what we must do is look at those red bubbles in the middle there and actually tackle the false beliefs that they are thinking and actually get their mindset into a biblical mindset so that they know how to handle pain. They know where God was when that pain happened. They know what their response to that pain needs to be in Christ. They know where their strength in the Spirit is coming from. So that they can handle not only the pain in the past, but the behaviour of self-harm that they're using in the present, and move away from that into living a Christ-like, godly life. The red bubbles will vary depending on what kind of emotional or sexual or physical abuse or family breakup that our young person is facing. With sexual abuse, for example, they've had a situation where they've had no control over their body whatsoever. A dominant person has been using and abusing them and getting them to do all manner of things that they haven't wanted to do and they felt they've had no choice whatsoever. So a young person might think, I need to control my body. I'm not going to let anybody else have control over what's happening to my body. And they will use self-harm as a way of saying, look, I can control this. I can control what goes into my mouth. I can control when the blood is flowing. This is my way of controlling. It's understandable that they've made their leap there. But us as youth leaders need to help them to make the next leap, which is moving away from that rigid, I must control what happens to me, to that better path of God is in control of all that happens, and letting them see that he is ultimately sovereign in all that is said and done. We're going to look now at some practicalities of how we as youth leaders can do that. And what I've got is three principles and then seven practical things that we can be doing. The three principles that we need to get right before we even attempt to start helping someone who is struggling with self-harm are these. And the first is fairly obvious, but it's so easy to forget. We are not the healer. Christ is. It's so easy to want to be that person who's there for the young person, who's protecting the young person, who's looking after the young person, who's making it all better for the young person. But that's not us. We can never do that job well. I had a very wise minister about 10 years ago who had a wonderful technique with me. Whenever I was trying to do something that was actually God's job, and I was trying to muscle God out and say, I'm the one that's going to be doing the healing here, I'm the one that's in control, he used to turn around to me and said, Helen, can you make a hippopotamus? Can you just say the word and bring a hippopotamus into being? And I said, no, I can't make a hippo. God can, he said. That's how powerful he is. That's the kind of power that's needed for this healing process. So leave him to do it, and you get on to doing your job, which is basically being a human signpost. You see those irritating signs along the motorway? 5 miles to Stoke, 10 miles to Stoke. No, probably going the wrong direction if that's the case, isn't it? The one or the other. You've got these signposts. That's the way to Stoke. That's the way to Birmingham. That's the way to Hyley. That's what we need to be, a human signpost. That's the way to Jesus. That's the way to the cross. That's the way to the Bible. We are there to be signposts to the healer, not to be healers ourselves. Please remember, if you remember nothing else from this seminar, that you cannot make a hippopotamus. So please do not try. But we may not be healers, but we are pastors. Maybe not in that kind of, I have a dog collar and someone in a purple shirt has laid a hand on me at one point in the past type of pastors. But we do have that kind of pastoral role. And we need to understand what it means to be a pastor. Now, so often in churches today, there's that kind of false division between teaching and pastoral care. Teaching is the thing that someone does from up the front, usually in a suit and tie, bit of an arm's length, and they tell you what to believe. And then the pastoral care happens on the sofa, or the beanbag, with a can of Coke or a cup of tea, where you sit down and have your cosy chat, and it's all nice and fluffy, and it ends with a hug. That is a false division. Teaching and pastoral care go hand in hand. And as pastors, we need to remember that every single step of the way. If what we're teaching in our youth groups or any other environment doesn't hit people in their everyday lives and help them cope with living in 21st century Britain and doesn't help them handle the situations they face day by day, then our teaching isn't being applied right. If our pastoral care doesn't have any substance, it's all warm and fluffy and nice and comforting, but doesn't actually help someone get to the crux of the issue, then actually our pastoral care isn't being very effective. We need to have teaching that is applied, and we need to have pastoral care that has punch to it, that has meat to it. And any road of recovery for someone that's self-harming is going to need that affirmation and that love and that unconditional acceptance, but it's going to need that teaching as well. Because one without the other simply will not help. Because much as I'm sure they will love you, getting alongside them, putting your hand on their shoulder and saying, I care for you, I love you, and I'm sure it's important for them to hear that, your words don't have authority. God's words do. And it's God's words that are going to be transforming their hearts. So please, as a part of the pastoral care, do be putting some teaching, not in a boring comprehension kind of way, but some meat and some teaching in your caring roles. And then obviously there are the practical considerations we need to think of before we start as well. Gender issues. When you look in the mirror each morning as you get out of bed and you rub your eyes and remove the sleep from the corners, you may not think that you are an object of desire. It may not cross your mind that people from far and wide are going to be falling in love with you. But it happens. We know it happens. And so it's much wiser for women to be pastoring women, men to be pastoring men. Dependency issues is very related. You may not feel like the wisest person on the planet. You may not feel as though your words are the sort of words that everyone's going to cling to. But it can happen, especially with vulnerable young people. So remember that role as a signpost. We're not aiming to get people dependent on us. We're aiming to get people dependent on Christ. Boundary issues. Physical touch, but also your time. Have you ever fallen into that trap of saying, call me anytime you like, day or night, it's absolutely fine, I want to be here for you? It's a great sentiment, isn't it? But at the 17th phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning, it doesn't feel so great. The information and the pastoring you give isn't so wise. And you get to that stage where you think, I can't do this anymore. So right from up front, think about when you are available and set some parameters down. I'm happy to chat to you. I'm around Tuesday evenings, more than happy to chat to you then. In between time, if you want to send me an email, that's fine. Something along those lines, or a text. It's something that you don't have to respond to immediately, but you cannot be on the end of the phone day and night. Legal issues. How many people here know what their child protection policy says about self-harm? What does yours say?
Have to refer it on to?
My
youth pastor,
Social Services. Okay, so the youth pastor and social services. Any other one say anything different to that?
Child protection officer.
Most child protection policies, if they're relatively full, will have something about legal issues. At the very least, you'll need to be monitoring and writing things down. Because this is, if this is a sign of abuse going on, and actively going on, then actually that might then lead into some sort of prosecution or court case. And you need evidence. And you need things written down. You need them detailed. You need to know what dates you met, what dates you had the text message, what that text message actually said. And it all needs to be there in the record, in whatever format your church usually keeps these records, whether it's a logbook or there's a form, or you're just keeping a diary. Make sure that the legal considerations are kept. And bear in mind that if you're dealing with someone over the age of 12, you're going to be dealing with it in a very different way to someone under the age of 12. Because obviously someone over the age of 12, you can chat to them without their parents knowing, to your heart's content. Under the age of 12, it gets a lot more dodgy doing these things without parental knowledge. Medical issues. How many people here are trained first aiders? That's a pretty good number. It's usually less when I'm in a room of youth leaders. But when you're dealing with self-harm, there may be occasions when people are starting to own up to you, starting to say what they're actually doing, and you need to be able to make a wise decision about whether that's, I'm going to have a cuppa and chat to this person, or whether that's, I'm going to get some first aid for this person, or whether it's, I'm going to dial 999 for this person. I remember sitting on a National Express coach between London and Bristol when one of my youth group texted me and said, I've taken an overdose. Wasn't the most ideal of situations for me to be dealing with that. And I simply had to give her the choice. I can't come round and talk to you. I can't be there for you. I'm a couple of hundred miles away. You have two choices. Either I call your mother or I dial 999. It's entirely up to you. And you need to be in a position where you're making those kind of judgments. Because much as you want to wrap that young person up and say it's okay, sometimes medically it's just not going to be okay. And you can't take those kind of risks. And also be bold about telling the young people that you're willing to do that. Don't let that take them by surprise when it happens. When you first have that conversation, say, you can tell me anything, but if your life's at risk, I'm not going to sit back and do nothing. And the final one is just to be aware of our own limitations. Supporting someone who self-harms can be very draining, very time-consuming. And whilst you don't have to be perfect to help someone who's self-harming, if we're struggling with a very particular pastoral issue ourselves, maybe self-harm ourselves, it can be very difficult, almost impossible, to effectively support someone. So please don't be afraid to delegate. I'm conscious I've just reached the 40-minute mark, which, as I was just discussing with someone, is when the chocolate starts wearing off and people start getting sleepy. So I shall try and whiz through this bit quite quickly. Now, I'm not going to give you a six-step program to recovery. I kind of go a bit Incredible Hulk-like when I read these books that say, if you undertake these five steps at the end of it, you will be better. Life is not like that. So what I'm going to do instead is give you a seven-spoke program. And the idea is that these are the seven spokes of recovery. And all of these spokes need to be in good order for the wheel of recovery to keep turning. Just like your bicycle will not work that well if one of the spokes is out of kilter, recovery for your young person will not work well unless all seven of these bases are covered in some kind of way. Again, it's not a kind of you do these seven things and it will automatically be fine. The young person obviously has to want to recover. The young person has to be willing to participate in the recovery process. And obviously God needs to be at work. Not that he'll be reluctant to do that, of course. But we do have to say that, you know, God is taking a major part of this. It's not just the seven-point process. But here we go. Spoke one, building godly relationships. Please will churches everywhere be saved from those in pastoral responsibility who want to fix people, who see people as pastoral projects that they want to tick off their list. Nick, yes, he used to struggle with that, but I fixed him now. Tick, he's all better. We do don't want people like that in our churches, in our position of authority over our young people when they're self-harming. We need people who are wanting to model godly relationships of love and forgiveness, of listening, of caring, of being involved in their lives. They have to know that you care about them, and they have to know that God cares about them in a genuine way, not just someone writing them an email once or twice a year saying, "Do you know God cares?" But so they actually know tangibly that you are involved and caring about their life. But again, that's not in a fluffy way. The relationships we have in church need to be the relationships where we share truth, and sometimes with self-harm that can be sharing really hard truth. It's so easy to go into automatic caring role. And if a young person says, someone say, oh, it's okay. You want to make them feel encouraged. It's not okay if someone's cut themselves. You can say, I love you, that God loves you, that you're forgiven, that we'll get through this, that, okay, we're just going to pick ourselves up and we're going to start the process again. But we don't say it's okay. Because self-harm isn't okay on any level. And to tell a young person it's okay is to lie to them. And that's really going to put the relationship on a rocky footing straight off. So this godly relationship, as well as them knowing that you care about them, please make sure that they know that you're willing to speak the truth in love to them as well. And make sure the relationships are part of the church family. We're not talking about a one-on-one. It's Peter, isn't it, that says that we should spur one another. It's Hebrews. We should spur one another on to love and good works. Spur one another on. This is part of corporate pastoral care. Now, that doesn't mean you stand up on a Sunday morning, and I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on Nick again and say, Nick is really struggling with this pastoral issue. I want you all to know about it, and I want you all to encourage him at least twice a week. That's not the way forward. But to actually make sure that our young people are involved in the community, they're loved, that they know people in the church, and not just the people in the youth group, that they have people who are wise and older people that they can turn to for help if they ever need it. Part of community. Spoke two that we need to keep well-oiled is to acknowledge the hurt. Paul in his letter to the Romans says, weep with those who weep. Now, for the mature among you, let me emphasise that this is not compulsory crying on every pastoral visit that you make. But it does mean genuine empathy. And being aware of why these young people are so upset, because there's genuine hurt there. It's right sometimes to express anger at abuse. Have you read the letter to Amos? The letter? The prophecy of Amos recently. God is seriously upset at the exploitation of human beings. God's judgment, God's wrath, God's anger at the abuse of human beings just oozes out of the pages of Amos. God is angry. It's okay for us to be angry about abuse too. And young people need to know that what's happened to them is worthy of anger, that it is unacceptable, because abuse is. And part of acknowledging that hurt might be to actually take some practical action. It might be that if their parents are really struggling in their marriage, that you get the pastor, the vicar, to arrange a marriage guidance course. Obviously, it needs to be sensitively done. But this is a holistic approach that we want. It might be that there are really bad parenting issues there. They just simply don't know how to discipline their children. So maybe a parenting course can be set up at your church. It might be that there's bullying going on at school. So have a chat to a local Christian schools worker if you've got one. Or give the headmistress a ring and just anonymously have a little chat saying, I've heard this is going on. Is there anything you can do about it? It might be that you actually need to mount a prosecution because someone is actively being sexually abused at this precise moment and they need to be out of that situation. Part of acknowledging the hurt is being proactive and active. Obviously, you need to actually take the young person with you. Hopefully, you're not kicking and screaming in the process. But eventually, hopefully, they will realise that action is what's needed to help them.
Book number three. It's identifying these wrong beliefs.
I'm sure we pride ourselves, if pride not too much of a sin, on the fact that our young people are well taught, that they know that Christ died for their sins. We'd be relatively appalled if someone who'd been coming along to our youth group for several years didn't know that Christ died for their sins. But do they really know it? You'd be amazed at the number of young people, and adults for that matter, who know that Christ died for their sins, but still fervently believe that what they have done in the past is so awfully bad that they can never be forgiven. And that's something that we need to unearth. Is that kind of thought process going on in the hearts and minds of any of our young people? And that's the time when we sit down and chat to them over a can of something or other and see whether they've got those things going on in their mind. And some gentle, gentle questioning. How do you know you're forgiven? What does it mean for you to be forgiven? Looking back on what's happened to you in the past, what difference does it make knowing that Jesus died on the cross? It depends on the age you're working with. It depends on the spiritual maturity of the person you're working with, how deep those questions can go. But just a few questions will unearth a whole host of those red bubble false beliefs that hold people back so much. It needs to be done with humility, because with humility I do wish to point out here and now that there isn't a single person in this room that sees God and themselves and God's world exactly as God wants us to. We all have false beliefs. And so we're not coming at this in a position of strength, we're just coming at this as someone that may be further down the journey than the young people are. So humbly and gently expose those wrong beliefs. And then the best way to counteract false beliefs is to teach truth. Now by that I don't mean that once a term you need to have a handling self-harm evening at church. It might be okay to have one of those occasionally, but it's got to be much more of a long-term plan. People need to see God as God really is. People need to see Christ as Christ is. People need to know how the Spirit works and how powerful he is. People need to know how God sees them. And that's not a one-hit session. That's a getting stuck into the scriptures really deeply and being awesomely amazed at how awesomely amazing God is. If you've got people who aren't Christians in your group, go through the Gospel of Mark. Look at Jesus' power over everything. If you've got people who are Christians, the book of Colossians is fantastic. It contains really solid teaching that everybody in your youth group needs to know. But also you've got some wonderful hooks that you can pick up on and follow up on in one-to-ones with the young people that are self-harming. You've got chapter 1, she said, looking at her notes, where he really looks at the supremacy of Christ. A child that's been sexually abused, emotionally abused, physically abused, will often think this is was completely out of control. Where was God when all this was happening? Colossians tells us he was on his throne. And that's something the whole youth group needs to hear. So do that teaching in the whole youth group, Sunday by Sunday. But in your one-to-ones, you can pick up on. So we learnt in Colossians last week that God is supreme, that God is on his throne. What do you think that means to you and what you've been through in the past? Chapter 2 of Colossians. It's all about false beliefs, isn't it? The elemental spirits that were around. That's something that everyone in the youth group needs to know. But it's a great springboard to do some one-to-ones with the people that are self-harming and say, look, back in Paul's time, it was really common for really good Christians to pick up on these false beliefs. We all do it. What are yours? Let's dig them out. Because Paul in his letter to the Colossians says we need to root those out. So let's root yours out, just like I've been rooting mine out. And look at what their false beliefs about the world are. Chapter 3, godly living, forgiveness, living in families. Very few people who are self-harming have a really, really good relationship with both their parents. Some do, but very few. And it's a great opportunity for your whole of your youth group on a Sunday evening to look at what Colossians says about family life. And then to use that as a springboard for a one-to-one with the person that's self-harming and saying, let's look at your family life. Let's talk about that. How can we bring it more into line with what's godly? And what's key is to really help them to apply the biblical truths. Spoke number 5 is to encourage accountability. It's all very well for them to say, yes, I'm forgiven. Yes, I understand that God was in control. And yes, I'm more than happy to forgive that person that hurt me all those years ago. And now, obviously, I realise that I'm a precious child of God. No, no, I'm not going to hurt myself anymore. And so this kind of trips off the tongue. And yes, it's the right comprehension answer. Tick, I've given the right answer to the youth leader. He's going to be so proud of me. But it actually hasn't sunk into their daily functional Christian living. And so one of the key things as a youth leader is to help them to apply the truths that they've learnt. Now that might be when the temptation to self-harm comes, you're going to do X, Y and Z. A distraction technique, a prayer, ring a certain person. The whole host of distraction techniques that you can use. Or it might be that I'm going to reflect on this particular Bible verse and analyse what it means to me. And you can do that in a whole host of ways. You can, if someone you think needs to actually praise God a little bit more because they've kind of got that view that life is so bad there's nothing to praise God for, encourage them to text you a prayer of praise once a week. Not one that ignores the pain, but one that says, yeah, life's stupid, but, you know, I'm praising God anyway because he's still good. It might be keeping a chart, seeing how things are going. It might be how you're doing in fleeing temptation. 2 Timothy 2 is very strict. If we are getting tempted to do something that is wrong, we run, and we run as fast as we can. We get out of temptation's way. See how they're doing. Philippians 4:8, focusing on filling our minds on what is good and admirable and holy. Don't be tempted to say to your young person, if you're feeling tempted to self-harm, just go and put your favourite CD on. That might work if their CD that's favourite is Delirious. If their favourite CD is Marilyn Manson, you're stuffed. There is nothing in the CD lyrics of people like that that's going to stop someone from self-harming. So be wise. Be modelling the fact that we need to be filling our hearts and minds with things that are admirable and good. And be keen to ensure that our young people are as well. And try to hold them accountable, not in a big brother kind of way, but in a gentle and encouraging kind of way.
And finally, as time is escaping from us,
we need to model perseverance. Self-harm can take time. It takes time for biblical truth to sink into people's hearts and minds. It takes time for people to really realise that they're forgiven. I was chatting to a 70-year-old lady the other day who's been a Christian, or gone to church at least, since the day that she was born. Became a Christian in her 20s. And for the last 50 years has been a faithful servant in the church. Very active in children's work, very active in pastoral work, very active in teaching. And she came up to me and said, I've got it. I've been forgiven, haven't I? 70 years it took her to get it. So please don't be surprised if it takes your young people a little while to get the hang of the fact that they are forgiven, that they are loved, and that there is freedom in Christ. Encourage and model perseverance. Get that kind of biblical perspective that we're not focusing on the here and now and the cutting the whole time, but we need to focus on the Christ that sorted all things out on the cross and the fact that the end times is coming where there will be no more pain. Get that big global perspective. And this instance of self-harm is just a little blip on that huge, huge timeline that Christians are encouraged to look at. And model forgiveness to them as well. They will let you down. They will miss meetings. They will shout and scream at you probably, because once they've got the hang of the fact that anger hasn't got to come out of their arm in blood, it's got to come out of their mouth instead, you're going to be the one that gets it. And they will probably shout and scream, probably quite irrationally at times, at you. And that's the time to model forgiveness, because that anger does need to come out of them. And spoke number 7 is to be confident in God. Confident that he heals. Confident that he changes people. This is sanctification. When we're trying to get people to stop self-harming, it's not that we're trying to do something unusual with them. This is part of the sanctification process that we are all on, of gradually becoming more like Christ. They have specific issues to struggle with, but they're on the same journey as the rest of us. So be encouraging about perseverance in that. Praise God regularly and believe and pray earnestly that healing will happen. Because if that young person doesn't believe that they can be healed, they won't believe it unless you believe it. You are modelling to them. If you don't think they'll make it, they probably won't. I'm conscious we're nearly out of time, so I'm going to stop there. In a moment, we're going to have a very short question and answer session. You can carry on chatting to me over dinner tonight if you want to, or in the next session, if you're not going to have a seminar to go to. But we thought it might be just very quickly helpful for you to hear a little of the journey that a self-harmer can go on, because I'm not speaking here purely from a theoretical point of view. It's certainly been part of my life for quite some time.
I'm going to interview Helen. What Helen doesn't know is that my interview so far this week haven't gone brilliantly well. But as you may have picked up, Helen has some experience of this from a sort of a receiving end, a practitioner's end. That's from a self-harming end. Just and Helen's very kindly allowing me to ask her questions that will hopefully help.
I trust you, Nick.
All of us. And I'm. Helen, just tell us a little bit about how and when you were self-harming?
I got into self-harming when I was early years of senior school. I had a friend who was self-harming, and it took me a year or so after I found out that she was self-harming for me to join in. But I had a lot of issues going on at about that time. I was feeling very down. I'd had a fairly abusive childhood. I'd had a tutor, and there was a lot of sexual abuse that went on at that time. I then got bullied quite a lot at school, and I just didn't really feel I knew what to do with the emotions that were kind of whirring around inside me. I didn't feel I had anyone to talk to. I was very mixed up, as I'm sure you can imagine. And I just kind of had this well of emotion, of guilt, of anger, of everything boiling up inside me. And I just needed to let it out. I didn't know how to do it verbally.
Yeah, and just tell us, how does the kind of process go where you've got all of that going on? What gets you from that point to a point where you're self... How were you self-harming?
Initially, when I was a teenager, I was cutting my arm with my dad's razor. After that, as I got older, I got more into overdosing on paracetamol, usually, or occasionally on other kinds of drugs when I was at university and stuff.
Yes, yeah, so, and just to back up then, how do you get from that emotional turmoil to a point where you would even imagine that harming yourself would help? Does that make sense?
I've kind of taken on board the kind of false beliefs which said I don't matter, which said I'm not lovable, that it doesn't actually matter what happens to me or my body. And so when I'd heard about other people self-harming and people that I was quite friendly with, I kind of thought, well, yeah, I mean, what does it matter if I get hurt? I've been hurt before. It's nothing new. It seems to be working for them. They're gaining something from it. So I'll give it a go. And actually, it was a huge release for me. Right. It was kind of like someone had punctured, you know, like a pressure cooker, and there's a valve, and you can let all the kind of pressure out. And it was like that, you know, if you punctured your arm, suddenly all the emotional pressure kind of almost in some bizarre way came out of your arm, and it was enabled me to be much calmer, much more centred, much more able to cope with life.
When we were chatting earlier, you said it went on for a long time as well, didn't it, for 17 years?
17 years, yeah.
And started before you were a Christian.
Yeah.
Some point in the middle you became a Christian, but then carried on even as a Christian. Just tell us a little bit about how being a Christian affected things or didn't affect things and so on.
Initially, there's a great feel-good factor in becoming a Christian, and you think, yes, my life's going to be sorted now, isn't it wonderful? Because then reality kind of hits, doesn't it? And you realise that all the same sins that you've been struggling with all along just keep rearing their head again. So there was a little bit of a honeymoon period, but then I just felt the same emotions were going on. I still didn't quite believe I was forgiven. I still didn't quite believe God was in control. I knew it in my head, but I didn't know it in my heart. And so I just went back to old habits. And then, to a certain extent, it actually got worse, because good Christian girls don't self-harm, do they? You know, it's all right for us pagans to be doing it. We're meant to be out of control. But actually, you know, I was meant to have bows in my hair back then, you know, and sort of skip around with cute fairy animals flocking to me or something. I'm not quite sure what my conception of being a Christian young lady was, but it certainly wasn't as someone that would actually overdose or self-harm. And I felt so much more guilty because I was, like, letting God down, letting my home group leaders down and things like that, that actually the self-harm increased quite a lot in my 20s.
Okay. How did you stop? I know that you have stopped, you told me. So what happened to make you stop?
And there were a lot of attempts at stopping. A lot of times, especially on January the 1st, this is the year when I'm going to do it. No more self-harming this year. It's all going to come under control. And of course, every time that failed, you know, it got to January the 4th, as in with all New Year's resolutions, they kind of went by the by. And I managed the odd couple of months here and there just through sheer self-control. But it wasn't until I got a new minister who had a few chats with me and said to me, "Helen, look, Helen, you're in a position of responsibility in the church. You've been a Christian a long time. You do some teaching. You're a role model. You know, this is going to change." I mean, he wasn't hard about it. He wasn't, "How dare you?" But he was, "This is going to change." And he just stood by me every step of the way, utterly convinced that I would make it. I found it in retrospect that he never thought I was make it. He thought I was going to kill myself. But at the time, he told me that I was going to make it and that he was going to commit himself to praying for me every single day until I was free from self-harm. He told me that he was willing to make contact with me every single day by email usually rather than face-to-face, obviously, to see how I was doing, that he was going to hold me accountable, that he was going to help me think through every single false emotion that I had, basically, with the help of a psychologist as well.
How did he know that you were self-harming? Because lots of it was hidden, wasn't it?
Yeah, most of it was hidden, but I had a big relationship breakdown, and I went spectacularly overboard with the self-harming and needed to go to A&E, and it was kind of fairly obvious that something was wrong.
Okay.
And he just said he doesn't matter what it was that was going on in my life, he just wanted to know so he could help, and I trusted him, so I opened out.
Right, okay. But it was more that than you getting to a point where you wanted to go and see someone.
Yeah, I think earlier on in my sort of recovery, there were times when I wanted to go and see someone and get better. But after 17 years, or 15 years as it was then, I got to the point, well, this is just me, isn't it? I just self-harm. This is part of what I do. And then once I got to that kind of stage, I needed someone externally to say, you know, love you, care for you, but this is going to stop.
Yeah. Okay, great. 5 years now, when we were chatting earlier, you said you've not self-harmed. Yeah. Does that kind of temptation just go away, and how do you sort of deal with that now?
Temptation doesn't go away. Well, it might do in 50 years, I don't know. But it certainly eases a lot as time goes on. As with any addiction, I think the first year is really quite rough, and you actually have to kind of make huge efforts to keep yourself away from all the triggers that might push you towards self-harm. But as the years go on, it does subside. And I go through life very confident in God's healing, and I go through life very confident that I'm not going to start self-harming again. But I never get complacent. There's a difference between confidence and complacency. And I'm certainly not complacent in my own ability to live a godly life. I am very well aware that I can monumentally stuff up life without any difficulty whatsoever. I'm extremely talented at sin, and therefore I do just put some measures in place, in like things like I don't have any paracetamol in the house, not because I think I'll take them if they're there, but because if a whole series of events took place which led me to a place of really severe temptation, I never want to be able to just put my hands out and grab the tablets. So there's always that kind of step that removes me from the last temptation.
Just to ask back sort of to us and helping us and stuff, if you had been in our youth group, in one of our youth groups, I mean, you've said some of this a bit already, but what are the sort of things that we would or could or should have noticed or to have been aware of, which might have caused us to think, I need to ask one of the leaders to have a chat with Helen and check she's okay.
Yeah, I mean, it's very hard to pick up on self-harm, so I don't want any youth leaders to kind of beat themselves up if they don't notice, because the way self-harm works, it's not noticed, and it's designed to be hidden. But there are things like, you know, if it's a 35-degree heat outside and someone's wearing long sleeves, you know, it's not a good sign. They may well be covering something up. If they repeatedly get a stomach bug, and there's not a stomach bug going round, well, obviously there might be another cause, but it might be that they're taking an overdose. If someone's very withdrawn, I was really quite shy when I was younger. I still am quite shy, actually. But if someone's very, very withdrawn and they don't really want contact with other people, it's the normal signs that I'm sure most people are quite good at picking up on behaviour changes, that type of thing.
My experience is that, is that quite often it will be a friend who, of a child who will say, think you should know that. Is that common or?
Yeah, it can be. Certainly in my experience as a youth leader, I have had young people come up to me and say, look, do you know X, Y, or Z is happening?
Yeah.
And then it's the case of actually going to seek, you know, that young person out and being as gentle as you can in trying to say, I'd like to help, I'd like to listen, if you'd like to talk. But obviously you can't force someone to open out.
Yeah.
And in retrospect, back in those days, I don't think I would have opened out.
Just again, you've said something about this already. If we are aware of it going on, either because, you know, a sort of major thing has happened which has made it aware, or the person actually has come and said, or something like that, what's your top tip for, you know, what's the very best thing that we can do to help people?
The first thing that's just so important is to build up that trust. People aren't going to open out to you if they don't trust you. I've known lots of godly leaders in my Christian life, but not all of them I would have trusted to actually share my deepest, darkest secrets with. So trust is a huge issue. And then just that willingness to be totally straight with someone. So there's no kind of hidden agenda. that you are upfront and saying, my aim is to get you free from this self-harm so we can present you perfect in Christ. That is my aim. And I'm going to work as hard as I can to make that happen. And that means at times I will be tough. That means at times I will be doing things maybe that you don't like. But it is because I love you. And that kind of open approach.
Yeah. Now that's the end of my questions. Thank you very much for being honest and open with us. I wonder, I mean, we are slightly over time, but frankly, so what? Are there questions that people have got, either to Helen directly or just about stuff that Helen's been helping us think through? Yeah, go for it.
Thank you for sharing that, because I think that's quite hard. I was just interested that you said that the psychologist is working alongside your pastor. We've had quite a serious situation, it's ongoing, but we're trying to deal with. And I know that sort of out in the world, the advice is you don't try and draw anything out of someone who's been self-harmed. You must wait for them to speak, And you're sort of thrown between this and what you just said, you need someone to be really straight with you. Could you just sort of, is it wrong for us to go and say to someone who you know that what's going on here, can we help you? Or do we wait until they come? Obviously in a mess. I just want to...